And the Lord has been kind to me and granted me kindnesses in a thousand ways, but in more than a thousand ways, in innumerable ways. One of which is allowed me to write a couple of books. And because of those books, when I travel, I'm often asked by others, other pastors, other Christians, how it is that they are or they can sort of build deeper unity in their church, particularly across ethnic and cultural lines. So pastors are often desiring to see their congregations diversified and to see people from different backgrounds really tightly woven together and living out the faith. Then when they learn about you, when they learn about the Lord's work here, the diversity that the Lord has produced here, folks here from over 30 nationalities, then they're all the more eager to sort of know, how did they do that? How did that get built? What do we do to deepen that and to sort of approximate that in our setting? And I have to tell them, well, this has nothing to do with me. This was here before me. This is, I take it, a work of the Lord by His gospel. This is something that the Lord Himself has worked in making His church, this church, beautiful in the sort of unity that exists across this very diverse congregation. So I can't take any credit for that, but I think this is possible really by loving one another. That is to say, people who have nothing otherwise in common, who don't choose to love one another in Christ, can't sit together and meaningfully live out the Christian life together. That's typically my response to them, is to teach your people to love people who are not like you. But this morning our text is Romans chapter 14 and 15. And I'm convinced this morning from our text that there's a better answer than the one that I typically give. There's a more specific answer than the one that I typically give. Namely, that genuine Christian love accepts others who are different than us. That one expression of Christian love is acceptance. And that the borders of our acceptance should not be drawn at the line of difference, difference of opinion, or difference of background. But rather, what God holds out as a vision for His church to bring Himself glory and to deepen our fellowship is this call that we should be people individually and collectively that accept one another and that learn to accept one another. So this morning we're going to take a look at Romans chapter 14, begin at verse 1, and work our way to Romans 15, and then at verse 13. And there are two things that I want us to meditate on as we look at these two chapters, two things that speak to us about our fellowship together, our life together in the body of Christ. Number one, I want us to take note of Paul's argument for accepting one another rather than judging one another. Paul makes a particular argument for why we should accept one another instead of being the kind of folks who judge one another inappropriately. And then secondly, I want us to see then the method for accepting one another rather than destroying one another. There's a method that God gives us in His Word that we should see. And if we adhere to, deepens our sharing together in the life of Christ. Romans chapter 14, begin at verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we pray that you would make your word effective in our hearts. That you would change us by your word, and more we would embody the likeness of Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that you would cause, Lord, joy and peace to overflow with hope by the power of your Spirit and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the great things that people look for in life is acceptance. We all sort of want to be accepted. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be treated badly. We'd like to think that we are likable people. And sometimes that notion can carry us away. So we can be caught up in the fear of man, thinking too much about what others think of us. Or we could react the opposite way. We have the same concern about whether or not others accept us, but we may pretend as though we don't care what others think of us. Neither of those extreme reactions are what we're called to do as Christians. Instead, as Christians, we're called to accept one another. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 14. That's the general command that Paul writes to the church in Rome. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. A couple other translations are a little bit clearer, I think. The ESV says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The King James puts it this way, you know, he that is weak or him that is weak in faith, receive, but not to doubtful disputations. So in other words, we recognize that in a Christian church, there are going to be folks who are strong in the faith, and there are going to be folks who are weaker in the faith. And what Paul is writing here to the Corinthians is that positively we should accept one another, and the way that we should accept one another in part is by avoiding arguments over doubtful things, over opinions, over matters that can be disputed. So we don't want to invite new or struggling or undiscipled weaker Christians to these kinds of arguments and judgments over secondary matters and matters that are not clear in the scripture. So verse 2, the issues that were causing difficulty in the church at Rome apparently were issues over eating and drinking, dietary laws. And then down in verse 5, we see that there was also some struggle over holy days, you know, which days are to be regarded as more sacred than others. Some were comfortable eating everything, while others were vegetarians. I'm so glad in verse 2, those folks who eat everything are the stronger Christians. Verse 5, some considered certain days special, while others considered every day just alike. Now, in the background of this sort of topic, this issue of what should Christians eat and what days should Christians celebrate, sort of running beneath that is this issue over judging others. Judging others rather than accepting them. So that's why Paul writes in verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. A strong faith gives liberty or freedom. A weak faith tends towards legalism or more rules. Weak faith can't handle the responsibility of freedom. And it doesn't want to allow that same freedom for others. A weak faith really doesn't like the gray areas. It gets upset over those areas that aren't sort of black and white. It wants rules for everything and insists that everybody follows those rules. So you see the challenge facing a Christian church, particularly a Christian church of this size, or a small church of 30. Anytime you have gathered together weak Christians and strong Christians, you're going to have a temptation toward one or two extremes that ought to be avoided. So on the one hand, there will be a temptation toward legalism, living as though and requiring others to live as though what they do is what earns them salvation. Or what keeps them saved. Now, legalism isn't to be confused with pointing out right and wrong when the scripture is clear. There are places and issues that are important, that aren't disputable matters. So we're not going to have an open conversation about what the gospel is. That's clear. We're not going to have an open conversation about the Trinity. That's pretty clear. That's not what Paul has in mind. Paul has in mind issues of opinion, matters of secondary or even unimportance. And we're not going to be shy, if God gives us grace, about helping one another to make good decisions based on what's clearly right and wrong. That's not legalism. That's growing in Christ. That's growing in holiness. That's sanctification. That's the ongoing work of God's Spirit in the Christian's life. But now legalism, what legalism comes along and says is, you must do this or that in order to earn your salvation. It turns salvation into a kind of work, something that we earn, something that we perform in human strength. That's the first danger of not paying attention to accepting one another in these disputable matters. There will be some forces in the church that tend toward, that push toward, because they're weak in faith, will push toward rules and legalism. Well, the other extreme, if legalism is on one hand, license is on the other hand. Some people mistake Christian freedom as a license to live as though there are no standards in the Christian life. They argue that since we're saved by grace, then we don't have to worry about how we live. Well, that's no more true than the other. These folks want to encourage a culture in the church where anything goes and no one points out right and wrong or calls others to live a holy life. Well, that's wrong. The scriptures tells us that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and the worldly lust and to live upright and sober lives in this present evil age. So both legalism and license are serious threats then to healthy fellowship in the body of Christ. Both deny the gospel because both deny the power of the cross and the work of Christ. Now, true Christian freedom occupies that big middle ground between legalism and license. True liberty occupies that big ground in between. Because Christian freedom is based on what Jesus has done for us, not on what we do for ourselves or don't do. And Christian freedom is based upon what Jesus continues to do in us and through us and for us in making us holy and like himself. So the life of God in our souls works itself out in genuine freedom from the shackles of legalism and the blindness of license. Because Christian freedom rests upon the finished work of Christ on the cross and the ongoing work of Christ in our lives. Now, Paul's argument in verses 1 to 13 rests really upon our understanding that, understanding the work of Christ. It rests upon our sort of getting in view who Jesus is and what he's done and how that matters practically in our relationship with each other. So in verses 1 to 13, Paul sort of gives three arguments, three Christ-centered arguments that help us to avoid judging one another in disputable matters. It's sort of like a freedom is the seat of a stool resting on three legs. And so these are the three legs that Paul gives us. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he tells us that God has accepted the Christian, and it's God who makes him stand. Look there at the end of verse 3. God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So when we judge others in disputable matters, we're really saying that in our view, they're not in right standing with God. They're fallen. We say they're going to fall and fail to satisfy the Lord. That's what our judgment of them and of their freedom really sort of indicates. That's why in verse 4, Paul is reminding us that we're losing sight of something, that this is someone else's servant. They're not ours to evaluate and size up. It's a little bit like, you know, leaving your place of work or leaving your home and going to downtown Georgetown and walking into one of the stores and seeing an employee there. And going behind the counter, maybe going back into the manager's office and coming back out with a personnel evaluation form. And you start to evaluate the person, and once you're done with your evaluation, you decide you're fired. You can't do that. That's not your employee. That's not your business. That's the manager or the owner's prerogative. They decide whether or not they continue in employment or not. And so it is with Christians. We avoid this judging, recognizing that God has accepted, has received, has welcomed the other Christian. And the other Christian then is God's servant, not our servant. And so we don't sort of do personnel evaluations in that way. We are then called, on the basis of the fact that God has accepted them, to accept them ourselves. And I think we're called to rejoice in verse 4 at the fact that it is God who is able and does make the Christian stand. God upholds us with his mighty right hand. God keeps us. He preserves us. He causes us to persevere. He's not only able to do that, but we will stand if we're Christ, apart from the opinions of others who may be judging us. That's the first leg. The second leg is in verses 5 to 8. Where Paul in verse 8 sums it up by saying, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. See, God accepts us as Christians. There's no doubt about that. And we belong to him. So in verses 5 and 6, however we look at a day, as special or the same as all others, we do it to the Lord. We do it to honor the Lord. Whatever we eat or drink, we do it to the Lord. And those who eat and those who don't eat both give thanks to God. We eat and observe these days, in Paul's day addressing the Romans, all of us, to honor the Lord. Our entire life belongs to Him. And so if we're Christians, we live our lives for Him. We've been bought at a price. And in these disputable matters, these gray areas, verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, not according to the other person's mind. We should be convinced because all we say or do comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is our master, and it's before Him that we live, and our conscience is laid bare. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's Paul's second point there. Whatever we do, whether we live or we die, we do it for the Lord. And the third leg is that Jesus is Lord of the dead and the living, and we must give account to Him. See that there in verses 9 and 12. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The resurrection is really a very practical doctrine. It's a very practical belief in the Christian life. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead not only proves He's the Lord of the dead and the living, not only proves that God was satisfied with His sacrifice on our behalf, but look, very practically, it's to impact our daily relationships. The resurrection and lordship of Christ, in this case, rules out our judging others. See verses 10 and 11. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. See, because Christ is Lord, and because He rules, and because He will sit on the judgment seat, well, that equalizes us in our relationship. Each of us then will give an account to God. So we're not to live life as though we are the teacher grading others, and that on the day of judgment we'll appear before God and give a report card on Izzy. No, actually, the Lord won't be impressed with our scoring of others. He does that much better. It's more like we're the young children coming home from school asking our father to sign off on our report card. Each of us will stand before Him and give an account. You see how the perspective is changed when you see more clearly that Christ is risen and Christ is Lord and Christ is judge. That has something to do with each of us. And so our attention then is not on judging others, but accepting others as Christ's servants and preparing for that day when we shall see Christ and we shall give an account. And this is why that first leg of the stool is really sweet and precious. That first leg of the stool is that God has accepted the Christian and makes him to stand. You know, Christian, when we stand before Christ, that report card thing is a little unhelpful in some ways. It's not as though God is grading us and what we do, if our good outweighs our bad, then we're approved before God. No, we would all be lost if that were the case. The good news is God saves us through faith in Christ. He accepts us. He's no longer angry with us over our sins. We're no longer separated from Him. He's no longer sort of casting us out of His presence, but He is welcoming us into His presence. And not only does He welcome us by faith in Christ, notice that the Scripture is telling us it is God Himself who makes us to stand. So on that day when we meet Him and give an account, we will meet Him with the confidence that comes from grace and the confidence that comes from knowing the work of Christ on our behalf is complete. That's sweet news. That's precious news. It frees us in this life and the next. And especially frees us from judging others or wrongly judging ourselves. So Paul writes here and he gives us three God-centered reasons why we should accept one another. Because God has accepted the Christian and makes him to stand. Because the Christian belongs to the Lord and lives from him. And because Jesus, raised from the dead, is Lord of all. And that person that we're worried about judging will give an account, just as we will, to him. Now, my non-Christian friend, I wonder what you think of all this. I wonder what you think of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, is Lord of the dead and the living, and the Bible teaches here that he is the one to whom we all must give an account. I wonder if you've thought much about the resurrection being personally applicable to you. It is. It's not just something that Christians believe, and that's sort of cute for them. Notice again verse 11. As surely as I live, says the Lord, Jesus lives. Every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The implication is that those who have accepted him and been accepted by him will joyfully bow the knee and worship him. But those who have not been accepted by him, because they have not accepted Christ, will, under the pressure of God's judgment, be forced to bend the knee and confess. I wonder if you thought much about whether or not you're really accepted with God and what that means if you're not. Can you think of a more desperate thing, a more terrible thing, than to live and not be accepted by God? To have your life viewed by God as something that repulses him, something that he rejects. The Bible teaches that that is what sin does. It makes us dirty, defiled, unclean in God's sight. God is repulsed by our sin. He rejects it. Not only that, but it's our sin that stirs up his anger, that stirs up his righteous judgment against sin. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you are living in sin. You're living apart from Christ and apart from the acceptance that God gives only through Christ. Have you thought about what it would mean to die and not be accepted by God? Consider that. And then consider that Christ, the Son of God, sinless, perfect, completely righteous, Christ came into the world to redeem sinners from their sin. He came into the world and lived the life that we could not live. He came into the world and satisfied God in our place. That's what his death is about. That's what his perfect life is about. He obeys God perfectly in order to satisfy God's just demands of humanity. And that's why he was crucified. Because God will not let sin go unpunished. And what Christ is doing on that cross is taking the punishment, the sins of the world. He's bearing the Father's wrath on our behalf. He's stepping into our shoes. That cross was ours. That punishment was meant for us. We were to be condemned. We were to be stricken by God. We were to be rejected and tossed into outer darkness. But the Son of God did that in our place. He endured the wrath. He endured the darkness. He endured the judgment. He took upon himself the punishment, my non-Christian friend, so that you could turn from your sin and turn to God and find acceptance. If you would repent of your sins and trust solely in Jesus Christ, confess him as Lord and Savior, the resurrected God, God the Son of God, who alone pays your penalty for your sin. If you would believe on Christ, you would be saved. Even now, right now, if you would turn and trust Christ, you would be made new, forgiven, accepted, welcomed, received by God as His own special treasure. My non-Christian friend, turn to the Lord. Trust in Him. Believe on Christ. Confess your sins. And enter into joy and eternal life. Well, Christian, this is really practical stuff for us too. Paul lays out this theology, these points about Christ and God, and he lays them out so that he might instruct us on how to live now in light of that. How do we live in light of the fact that God has accepted us through Christ? What bearing does that have on our relationships? Well, obviously, it means then if God has accepted my brother or sister, I then should accept them as well. And Paul gives us in the latter half of this chapter a method for accepting one another rather than destroying one another. And the first thing we should take note of is the fact that Paul is telling us, the Bible is telling us, is that when we don't accept one another, we destroy one another. Did you notice that when we were reading the passage? Look at chapter 14, verse 15. The last part there. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Something that as seemingly as trivial as our eating preferences and how we might abuse our freedom. Destroying our brother for whom Christ died. And look at verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That word destroy here means to unloosen or to unfasten. It means to dissolve or to demolish, to tear down. Jesus uses this word in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law or to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. And the ironic thing is this Christian church now, having had the law fulfilled by Christ, is now using that same law and their attitudes about the law to destroy the work of God in another's life. See, when members get caught up in judging one another over opinions and disputable matters, the church will be destroyed. Individuals, particularly weaker Christians, will be overthrown in their faith. And we know this. I mean, we've all probably met Christians who have been genuinely hurt and deeply hurt by churches. And often when you talk with them just a little while, you discover that the thing that has hurt them has been some Christian or group of Christians in some church who have made their opinion and their preferences to be like the law itself. And have judged others. That's why Galatians chapter 5 verse 15 says, if you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out or you will destroy one another. We said this a couple of weeks ago. The only thing that can destroy the church is judgmental, unforgiving attitudes. That's the risk. That's the high stakes risk attached to whether or not we accept one another. We fail to do this, we may destroy one another. And it's in that context that Paul gives us then this method, these three things for us to think about and apply. So first off, there are some things to stop. You see that in verses 13 to 18. There are some things to start, verses 19 to 23. And there are some things to savor, verses 1 to 13 in chapter 15. Things to stop, things to start, things to savor. Sometimes the very best advice we can give to people in difficult situations or in sometimes normal situations is stop it. You know, as parents, we learn that with our kids. Stop. Stop it. Don't do that. And pretty soon our kids start saying to us, stop it. Stop it. Stop it. That's the first sentence that Titus learned. That must mean I'm saying it too much. A simple, clear command that brings a halt to something. That's what Paul does in verse 13 of chapter 14. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. So no more judging on disputable matters. No more condemning or looking down on others who don't share our opinion about this inconsequential thing. Let's stop it. And then the Bible goes on and tells us another thing to stop. Second part of verse 13. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So stop judging and stop tripping people up. Don't use your freedom in a way that causes other people to stumble. Don't block their path. In your minds, draw the line. And say, from this point forward, I'm making up my mind not to be a hindrance to the faith of another, particularly weaker brothers or sisters. Now, this doesn't mean that we agree with everyone's criticism or judgment about these things. Saying, as the Bible does, that we should sort of disallow ourselves some freedoms doesn't mean that we agree with the weaker opinion when we do that. So look at verse 14 of chapter 14. Paul says, as one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Again, a couple other translations I think are clearer. They say, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul's not here agreeing with the vegetarians. Paul would go to lunch with me to Prime after the service. He's not agreeing there that their opinion is right. Yet Paul goes on to say, though, recognizing that their conscience is weak, that they aren't there yet, as we say sometimes. Look at the second half of verse 14 and verse 15. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. See, always the issue is love. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. So when we're acting this way, we're not necessarily agreeing with what people are saying, but we are agreeing with God that it's more loving for us to serve them by denying our freedom so that they in their weakness don't stumble. So we're to stop being a hindrance and to accept one another. Now, when we hear sometimes that we're supposed to limit our freedom, especially when the other person is weaker or wrong, we can kick against that, can't we? We don't often like that. We want to defend our freedom. We say, now, why do I have to lose my freedom? He's the wrong one. He's the weak one. Why do I have to give up something? But Paul's argument really quite simply is that it's better that you do. Look at verse 21. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. It's better. In God's sight, it's better. It's to our advantage. It's to everyone's profit rather than defending our rights. Paul himself would lay down his rights as he served the church. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to 13, he instructs the Corinthians to do this very thing, to use their freedom to build others up rather than hinder them. And Paul tells us that when we are defending our rights, our perspective is too low. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, when we make up our minds, we're not going to be a stumbling block, but rather we're going to live for peace and for acceptance and for joy. Then we're living according to the kingdom's principles, to the kingdom's ethics. When we defend our right to eat or drink, then we're not sort of concerned about the kingdom. We're concerned about self, aren't we? And see, Paul is calling the Romans out of themselves and calling them to look at life and to look at their brothers from a kingdom perspective. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's how we're called to live. Those are the principles by which we are called to live, not according to external behaviors. Not according to inconsequential preferences. The big issues, the really precious issues, are true righteousness before God through Christ. Peace with God and with one another and internally. And overflowing joy that comes from knowing God and being filled by His Spirit. Second thing is, Paul says, stop some things. And he says, start some things there in verses 19 to 23. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. You see what Paul is saying here, if you compare verses 13 and 19, judging one another causes people to fall or to be torn down. Pursuing peace leads to building others up. That's what that word edification means, to build others up. So we're to pursue peace rather than judging others. That's one of the main purposes of spiritual fellowship in the church, mutual edification, that we all together are built up in Christ. Paul says, make every effort toward peace and edification. So not only do we make up our minds not to hinder, but we put our hands to work as well. We make every effort. Oh man, how the Christian church would be so much more glorious if God's people lived according to this priority. Consider how our marriages would change if we made every effort to pursue peace and to build the other up. What about our parenting? Consider how our relationships with our children would change, or our relationship with our coworkers. I mean, this is stuff for life right here. This is stuff that benefits us in every sphere. If we would stop being a hindrance and start being an encourager, pursuing peace, building others up, it would make all the difference in the world. The issue in Rome was what to eat and drink. That's still an issue among some professing Christians today. Do we follow this dietary law? Do we serve on this day? Is this day better than another? But we can add others. How about what to wear? We shouldn't wear anything, even though we're free to, that would cause others to stumble. Or what about what we say? Perhaps there are some things that are just better left unsaid, because silence is more edifying than our words in that context. We talked about music a couple weeks ago. We all have preferences with regard to music. It's really important that we not confuse what is acceptable on our iPod with what's acceptable in the public gathering of the church. What we enjoy on our iPod may not or may be suitable for the public gathering. We are instead to think about those freedoms, dress, eating, drinking, music. We could multiply the list in a way that edifies and build the other up, particularly with regard to those who are weaker in the faith. We lay our preferences aside so that others may grow stronger. And in all of this, we have to pay attention to our conscience. What does our conscience really tell us? That's really the point of verses 22 and 23. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. In other words, it's dangerous for us to violate our conscience. So if we do things contrary to our conscience condemns us. And so we're blessed, we're happy if we do things that are consistent with our conscience. And we're blessed and we're happy if we do those things that our faith would approve of, instead of those things contrary to our faith. But whatever is not from faith is sin. Then Paul tells us there are some things to savor, some things to delight in, some things to rejoice in, some things to eat slowly and partake of deeply. This is what he comes to in chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. The first thing he tells us is that we should savor. We should taste and see that the Lord is good. That Jesus Christ, who was stronger than all, did not please himself, but us. Look at that. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Then he gives the reason for that in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. What's he reminding us of? He's reminding us of Christ, who was omnipotent, all-powerful, the strongest, the strong. Rather than come to us in His strength, demanding His rights, He took our place. The insults, the blasphemies that were attached to us were laid to Him. That's how He used His strength. He used His strength to bear our sins. So now we who are strong spiritually ought to be like Christ and bear the failings of the weak. We have to savor the fact that Christ yielded His omnipotence, that we who were weak might be made strong in Him. Secondly, we're to savor the opportunity to bring God glory. Verses 4 to 6, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that God has revealed to us in His Word is for us. Specifically here is meant to be an encouragement to us. As we endure hard things and suffering, as we struggle with accepting one another, we're to draw encouragement from His Word. And we're to endure and persevere with that encouragement, just as the previous saints of old did. And when we do that, our hope in God is strengthened. As we savor the works of God in His Word, experiencing this God-given unity and peace in the church, so much so that with one heart and one mouth, we glorify God. It's the Christian's great delight to bring God glory. What else do we live for? But to see God praise, and seeing God praise brings us joy. I love the way John Piper has put this. That God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I think that's right. As we rejoice in God and delight in God, as we savor God, as we taste and see that He is good, and the result of that is our accepting one another, encouraging one another in the faith, as that happens, God is glorified. We show Christ to be an all-surpassing treasure. So we delight in Him and not this world. As we rejoice in Him and not anything else that's offered to us, as we choose Him over everything else, God is glorified. And our joy is multiplied. It overflows. And we savor the fact that our living for God's glory is the source of our greatest joy. We drink that in. We swirl it around. We taste it. Delight in it. And thirdly, we're to savor the fact that Christ accepts people from every background. So we should as well. That's what's going on in verses 8 through 13. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Jesus has come and proved that God is true, that He's trustworthy, that His promises are faithful. The promises that He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those promises made to Israel have been fulfilled now in Christ. That's verse 8. But now Christ is not just the Savior of the Jews. Verse 9. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. And then Paul quotes four passages from the Jewish Scriptures, four passages from the Old Testament that point specifically to the fact that Christ, the Messiah, would be a Messiah to whom the Gentiles would run. Not just Jew, but Gentile as well. And this church in Rome is made up of Jew and Gentile. It's made up of people who come from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. That helps us to understand why they're quibbling about dietary laws and holy days. The Jews would have had a certain set of laws that they had practiced historically for centuries. And these Gentiles were coming from all kinds of pagan settings. They had different holy days and they had different dietary rules. And putting them together, mixing them together, how do you hold that together? How do you put those two very different cultural backgrounds in one setting. But Paul's argument is, savor the fact that there is one Savior of Jew and Gentile. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That there is only one who gives new life. That there is only one who sustains you in the faith. There's only one by whom you have been accepted with the Father. There's only one whom you will bow before and rejoice for all of eternity. Jesus Christ. Savor the fact that Jesus in his body on the tree, Ephesians 2 tells us, has made one new man out of Jew and Gentile, destroying the middle wall of hostility. Christ has done that. What men beg to see done culturally and secularly, unity among different kinds of people, Christ has already done on the cross and bringing to himself Jew and Gentile. So when we see each other from 30 different nationalities, it is our joy to delight in the fact that Jesus did this. Jesus took people who had otherwise nothing in common and made them one in himself. He took people with all kinds of cultural preferences and caused them to delight not in their culture, not in their distinctions, not in their preferences, but to delight in him above all things, and to show his all-surpassing glory as we rejoice in him. So when it comes to accepting one another, it's really not a disputable matter. Accepting one another is not a matter left to our opinion. It is a matter quite serious. When Christians don't, we destroy the work of God in the life of a brother or sister. And when Christians don't accept one another, we miss the opportunity to show the world that Christ is greater to us than anything. To savor the glory of Christ in redeeming for himself people from every tribe and nation and language. Savor Jesus. Rejoice in Christ. Drink from the springs of his goodness. Let's pray together.